things while you're doing that. If you have a grade schooler, they are more than welcome to join our children in the back as they make their way to their first Sunday celebration. And again, while you're turning to 2 Kings chapter 4, again, just let me say thank you for your graciousness towards us. And honestly, I get sort of tongue-tied in moments like this. I really, I had somebody tell me several years ago that I don't take compliments well. I get kind of flustered and tongue-tied and don't always know the right things to say. So I just say thank you for your graciousness and for the way that you have accepted me, the way that you have accepted my family, and in a lot of ways, guys, you just need to really understand this is a fairly easy church to pastor in a number of ways. And if you've never been anywhere else, you need to really stop and thank the Lord for this place. It's not a place that's ego-driven. It's not a place where there's a lot of combative personalities lurking around the corner. Not a lot of agendas on the table, not a lot of power struggles, not a lot of turf wars. And if those things sound foreign to you, those are good things to be missing from a body. And there's a lot of places where that's not the case. So we have a lot to be thankful for as a body and as a faith family. And so thank you for giving me the privilege of being able to kind of walk with you through this journey together. 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to read most of chapter 4 together at one point or another, and then a little bit of chapter 8. So we'll get to that in just a moment, but before we do, why don't we pray together? Father, again, we come to you thanking you for this morning and thanking you for the opportunity to spend some time in your word. And as we have just finished singing how great and awesome you are, we come to your word and once again we're reminded of it. And so we ask in the next few minutes as we study this passage together that you just open our hearts up to the truth of Scripture. Father, let us do more than just accumulate some knowledge this morning, but let us learn some principles that we can apply to our lives to help us live in a way that better honors and glorifies you. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing our study of the life of Elisha. And as we do so, we come to the fourth chapter of 2 Kings chapter 4. And I was reminded of working on this message this week of the movie Castaway. I don't know if you've seen that movie. I've not seen all of it. I've seen bits and parts of it. But it's a movie with Tom Hanks, and he ends up being stranded on an island. And it's just him. There's no one else. There's no other human beings for him to interact with. And he ends up, as crazy as it may sound to you and to me, he ends up forging a relationship with a volleyball that he names Wilson. And you really see sort of the depth of that relationship as he makes his escape from that island eventually, and he becomes separated from that ball. It's almost as if he has lost a dear friend in the way that he tries to retrieve it. And to me, that image and that connection just highlights for us the need that we have for relationships. The need that we have to connect with other people, whether it's an acquaintance or a coworker or a neighbor or in a dating relationship or a marriage relationship. We're sort of wired for relationships. We're sort of wired to connect with other people. And this morning I want us to talk a little bit about healthy ministry relationships, because in a manner of speaking, ministry is about relationships. And as we look into 2 Kings chapter 4, and then we're going to jump ahead to 2 Kings chapter 8 for a little bit, we're going to see that some characteristics that should be present in those types of ministry relationships. So look with me, chapter 4, verses 8 and following. And this morning as we read this together, like I said, there's three things that we're going to grab a hold of, three things that we're going to learn and spend some time talking about. And the first is found in the opening verses of our passage, chapter 4, 2 Kings, verses 8 through 10. It says, "One day Elisha went to Shunem. A prominent woman who lived there persuaded him to eat some food. So whenever he passed by, he stopped there to eat. Then she said to her husband, 'I know that the one who passes by here is a holy man of God. So let's make a small room upstairs and put a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp there for him. And whenever he comes, he can stay here.'" And the first characteristic we see this morning is found in that paragraph, and that is that relationships should be refreshing. Because we understand that life and ministry can be draining. You ever just have one of those days where you get up and you're just wore out? You slept well the night before, hopefully not on the floor, but the night before. But, you know, you're just dealing with something in your life, or perhaps more specifically, you're dealing with someone in your life, and it just seems like you can never get your batteries recharged. And we see that kind of a thing frequently throughout Scripture. In the book of Daniel, the 8th chapter, Daniel has begun to get a glimpse of what God is going to do in the days ahead. And notice what he says in verse 27 of chapter 8. He says, "I, Daniel, was overcome, and I lay sick for days, and then I got up and went about the king's business. And I was greatly disturbed by the vision and could not understand it." Daniel was laid flat by what he was trying to do and what he was experiencing at this point in his life. The Gospel of Luke gives us a snippet into the ministry of Jesus and the disciples in chapter 22, verses 43 and following, when it says, "Then an angel from heaven appeared to him," speaking of Jesus, "strengthening him. And being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he got up from prayer and came to the disciples, he found them sleeping because they were exhausted from their grief." Here we find Jesus so overwhelmed at the prospect of the cross that he's sweating drops of blood, and God sends an angel to minister to him. And as he leaves that intense prayer session, he finds the disciples gathered there, and rather than praying, they're sleeping because they're overwhelmed by the emotions of the moment. Man, life can be draining, and relationships can be draining, ministry can be draining. And it's important for us to recharge. It's important for us to kind of recharge our batteries. I've shared before, back in the spring, I got an iPhone for my birthday, and I love it, but this is one of the things you have to do with it. If you have one, you can understand this. Or if you have a new Android phone, they're about the same sort of a thing. You've got to charge that thing about every 24 hours, because it can only go so long, because it does so much. It really consumes its batteries. And sometimes life can be so busy and so draining that we just got to be recharged. We've got to slow down a little bit and let God recharge us. And how does He do that? One of the things that He often does to recharge us is He uses relationships to refresh us. And that's what we see happening here in this encounter between Elisha and this Shunammite woman. He passes through town one day and he stops by there to eat. It must have been Prophet Appreciation Day there in Shunem that day, and he has some food. And then all of a sudden, every time he came through town, he managed to stop there and to eat. And so the woman that lived there, the text says she was a prominent woman. Some translations may say notable. The ESV says she was wealthy. She was a woman of some means and reputation, and she suggested to her husband and said, "Hey, listen, why don't we just add on a room in the house for this guy? That way when he comes by, he can put his feet up, he can relax a little, he can have something to eat, he can recharge his battery, he can be refreshed." And that is the beginning of their relationship. Despite the fact that she lived in a prominent and overwhelmingly pagan area, she was probably a woman of faith in the way that she reacted to him, and so she took the opportunity she had to minister to him and to engage him and allow the Lord to use her to refresh him. And we see this sort of principle all throughout the Scripture. It says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 27, verse 9, that oil and incense bring joy to the heart, and the sweetness of a friend is better than self-counsel. On into the New Testament, we find this idea of people refreshing others very prominently, specifically in the writings of Paul. And let me just share some of them with you. Romans chapter 15, verse 32. As Paul concludes and begins to wrap up his letter to the Christians in Rome, this is what he says. He says, "By God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed together with you." To the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 16, chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, he says, "I am pleased to have Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus present, because these men have made up for your absence. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, recognize such people." Again to the Corinthians, but this time in 2 Corinthians 7:13, Paul says, "For this reason we have been comforted. In addition to our comfort, we rejoiced even more over the joy Titus had, because his spirit was refreshed because of all of you." 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." And in the book of Philemon, that little book tucked in the back of your Bibles, in verse 7 it says, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." None of us would deny that life can be overwhelming. None of us would deny that ministering can be overwhelming. But we all understand the importance of having people in our lives who can refresh us. And Elisha engaged with this Shunammite woman who came into his life and began to refresh him. What a blessing that is. But as we talk about relationships for just a moment, I need to interject this. That you and I need to understand that not all relationships are healthy relationships. The book of Proverbs says, chapter 14, verse 7, "Leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge." There are some relationships in our life, rather than being refreshing, are draining. Now, listen to me a moment. There are sometimes we need to minister to folks who can be a little draining. And I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about the kind of relationships we have with folks that we see as potentially refreshing and encouraging relationships. If they are draining us as well, if they are pulling us away from God, if they are tapping into the spiritual strength that we need to serve and honor the Lord, then there's a problem in that relationship. Book of Proverbs reminds us of that, as does the writings of Paul. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Notice what he says, "Now I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause dissension and obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have learned. Avoid them, for such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. They deceive their hearts of the unsuspecting with smooth talk and flattering words." Paul says that there are individuals in our lives who, under the guise of being an encourager perhaps, who under the guise of being one with us, will come, and rather than being a source of refreshing, they are a source of dissension and discouragement. We need to avoid those personalities. Again, don't hear me say not to engage ministry in ministry in tough places. That's not what I'm saying. Nor am I saying avoid ministering to tough people. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying be very wise in the relationships in which you invest, because if those relationships are not encouraging, if they are not refreshing, if they are not strengthening, they can pull us away from God and His call in our lives. So it is incumbent upon us that we strive to be a person that refreshes others. And we strive to be one who is willing to be refreshed. Guys, we have said this throughout our time together, that you and I, as ones walking with the Lord, we need one another. And if you're trying to go it alone, dear friend, you're going to fail. I kind of equate it to those Discovery Channel episodes where there's a herd of gazelles and there's a pride of lions on the peripheral. It's never the gazelle in the middle of the pack that's dinner. It's always the gazelle off by themselves wandering around on their own. relationships should be refreshing. But there's a second thing we need to understand about relationships, and that is our relationships should magnify God's power and glory. Let me read with you, beginning in verse 11, where we left off. It says, one day, he came there and he stopped, and he went to the room upstairs to lie down. He ordered his attendants, Gehazi, call the Shunammite woman. So he called her, and she stood before him. And then he said to Gehazi, say to her, look, you have gone to all of this trouble for us. What can we do for you? Notice in that relationships are reciprocal. Don't be an individual that only takes. Be an individual that gives as well. But he goes on, he says, can we speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? Now, Elisha wants to know, what can we do for you? You've done all of this for us. How can we minister to you? And she answered, I am living among my own people. In other words, I have a security blanket. I have a network of relationships. I'm good. So he asked her, then what should be done for her? And Gehazi answered, well, she has no son and her husband is old. Call her, Elisha said. So Gehazi called her and she stood in the doorway. And Elisha said, at this time next year you will have a son in your arms. Then she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not deceive your servant. The woman conceived and gave birth to a son at the same time the following year as Elisha had promised her. And this is what goes on. Understand that here is this lady who apparently has no children, or at the very least has no male children. And in this day and time and in this culture, if you were childless, if you were barren, it was seen as a curse from God and a source of shame. And Elisha's servant Gehazi goes there and he says, what can we do for you? My master sent me to you. You've been so kind to us. You have ministered to us. And here this woman has everything. She's a wealthy woman. She's a prominent woman. She is surrounded by family and friends and relationships, yet there's this one need in her life that's missing. And Gehazi ends up telling Elisha, listen, her husband's old and she doesn't have any children. She doesn't have a son. And Elisha tells her that she's going to have a child. And we see some things remarkable in this. We see the provision of a son. But we read on, and we find that's not the end of the story. For verse 18 tells us the child grew, and one day he went out to his father and the harvesters, and suddenly he complained to his father, my head, and his father told his servant, carry him to his mother. So he picked him up and he took him to his mother. Then the child sat on her lap until noon and then died. Then she went up and laid on the bed of the man of God, shut him in, and left. She summoned her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys so I can hurry to the man of God and then come back. But he said, why go to him today? It's neither the new moon or the Sabbath. And in this culture, you frequently sort of made some petition of the gods on the new moon or the Sabbath. And her husband said, what do you want to go now for? Let me kind of paraphrase it if I can. He's saying, what do you want to go now for? It's not Sunday. She replied, everything is all right. Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, hurry, don't slow the pace for me unless I tell you. So she set out and went to the man of God at Carmel. In other words, she says, I need the keys to the car. She gets on the donkey and she says, floor it. Now, I don't know how fast a donkey can go. But however fast it can go, that's how fast they're going. And when the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to his attendant Gehazi, look, there's the Shunammite woman. Run out to meet her and ask, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your son all right? And he answered, everything's all right. And when she came up to the man of God at the mountain, she clung to his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away, and the man of God said, leave her alone. She is in severe anguish, and the Lord has hidden it from me. He hasn't told me. In other words, Elisha says, I didn't see this coming. It highlights the fact that he's not omniscient. He's not the sovereign Lord of the universe, but he's an instrument in the hands of God. Then she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? Didn't I say, do not deceive me? So Elisha said to Gehazi, go, tuck your mantle under your belt and take my staff with you and go. If you meet anyone, don't stop to greet him. And if a man greets you, don't answer him. Then place my staff on the boy's face. Elisha tells his servant, listen, take my staff and run to the house and don't stop for anyone, anything. And lay the staff on the face of the boy. It's not good enough for the mother, for she says in verse 30, the boy's mother said to Elisha, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he got up and followed her. Do you see the picture? The Shunammite woman has gone as fast as she can go to Elisha. And she is clinging to his feet. And despite the protest of his servant Gehazi, Elisha senses her grief and her anguish and her struggle. And he instructs Gehazi on what to do, and he sends him ahead. And the Shunammite woman says, no, I'm not leaving you. And so they begin to make their way to her home as well. Verse 32, when Elisha got to the house, he discovered the boy lying dead. Verse 31. Gehazi went ahead of them and he placed a staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or sign of life. And so he went back to meet Elisha and told him the boy didn't wake up. Verse 31, Gehazi tells Elisha, nothing happened. You know, the staff must be broken. Nothing happened. And Elisha got to the house and he discovered the boy lying dead on his bed. So he went in and he closed the door behind the two of them and he prayed to the Lord. Do you notice that? He prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and he lay on the boy and he put mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand. And when he bent over him, the boy's flesh became warm. And Elisha got up and he went into the house and he paced back and forth. And then he went up and he bent down over him again. And the boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. And Elisha called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. And he called her and she came. Then Elisha said, pick up your son. She came and fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. And she picked up her son and left. Do you see what's happened here? Not only was God faithful to provide his son, but God raised that child from the dead. That is the power of an awesome God. In the midst of his relationship with the Shunammite woman, God's majesty, God's power was magnified. We need to understand that we are to glorify God in all things. Guys, realize this. What we do for the kingdom is not so you and I can receive accolades. We do not minister, we do not serve, we do not engage in an effort to draw attention to ourselves. Rather, we do it to magnify and honor God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for God's glory. If you're a worker on the line, be the best worker on the line to magnify the glory of God. If you're a housewife, be the best housewife to magnify the glory of God. We're good neighbors to magnify the glory of God. We engage in ministry via the local church and in our everyday aspects of our lives to magnify the glory of God. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, it should be as one who speaks to God, or it should be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, it should be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To Him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. As we understand we're to glorify God in all things, that's especially true then in our relationships. Again, in Elisha's ministry and in his relationship with the Shunammite woman, we see God miraculously providing a son. And then we see God miraculously resurrecting a son. It's not the first time we've seen this sort of a thing, is it? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis, chapter 18, for just a moment. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls a man by the name of Abram and he says, follow me and I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And now some 6 chapters later, we begin to understand and realize what an improbable calling this is. Because Abram is old and his wife Sarah is old and they're well past the age of bearing children. But Genesis 18:10 says, "Then the Lord said, I will certainly come back to you in about a year's time, and your wife Sarah will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old and getting on in years, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. So verse 12 says, she laughed to herself. "After I've become shriveled up and my Lord is old, will I have delight?" Do you see the picture here? As God's messengers tell Abraham of this miraculous event that's going to take place, his wife is lurking in the shadows, and hearing it, she laughs to herself and says, "I'm way too old for this." God miraculously provides a son. They have a child by the name of Isaac, whose name means laughter, interestingly enough. But turn over with me then to chapter 22. Because it is here we find one of the most improbable things in the relationship between Abraham and God, and that is God tells Abraham, "I want you to offer me your child." And so Abraham takes his son up and he lays him on an altar to begin to sacrifice him to God. And then notice what happens, verse 12. Verse 11, one cries out to Abraham, and Abraham says, "Here I am." Verse 12, then he said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me." And Abraham looked, and he saw a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. So Abraham went, and he took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide." So today it is said, it will be provided on the Lord's mountain. Here's what happens. Abraham goes to offer his son, his only son, the only fulfillment that he has to this promise of God. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't conceive it. His son questions him about it. And Abraham simply says, "God will provide." And he lays Isaac on the altar and he raises his hand and then ready to strike the blow that will sacrifice the only child he has, or the only son, excuse me, he has by his wife Sarah to God. And then a voice cries out and says, "Abraham, stop." And Isaac resurrects off the altar. He's not literally dead, but he might as well been. In Abraham's heart, he was dead. God raised him. And Abraham sees the ram caught in the thicket. He sees the substitute, and he sacrifices it in the place of his son, and he names the place, "The Lord will provide." God is magnified, He is glorified in the provision, the miraculous provision of a son, and the even more miraculous resurrection of one. And we cannot help but think that God provided for our greatest need by miraculously providing a son. John chapter 3, verse 16 tells us, "For God loved the world in this way, that He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life." Not only did He miraculously provide a son on our behalf, but even more miraculously, He raised that son from the dead. Acts chapter 5, verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging Him on a tree." The theological ramifications of that Paul expounds in Romans chapter 4, where he says, it will be credited to us who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And it is in Christ that we have the promise of the resurrection as well. In the life of the Shunammite woman, God miraculously provides and God miraculously resurrects. In the life of Abraham and Sarah, God miraculously provides and He miraculously resurrects. And in your life and in my life, God miraculously provides and He miraculously resurrects. And it is in Christ then that we have the promise of the resurrection. For Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day." Our relationships should not only be refreshing, but they should magnify God's power and glory. Move over a couple of chapters with me then to 2 Kings chapter 8. And we come to the third thing we need to understand, and that is that relationships should have lasting ramifications. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Elisha said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, 'Get ready, you and your household, and go and live as a foreigner wherever you can, for the Lord has announced a 7-year famine, and it has already come to the land.' So the woman got ready and did what the man of God said, and she and her household lived as foreigners in the lands of the Philistines for 7 years. And when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines at the end of the 7 years, she went to appeal to the king for her house and field." Do you understand what's happened here? Elisha has an ongoing relationship with this woman. And please, when you hear me say an ongoing relationship, don't expand the definition of relationship to be anything more than a friendship. All right? And he tells her there's going to be a famine in the land for 7 years, and you need to go somewhere else and live so that you can provide. So she goes to the land of the Philistines, and there she spends 7 years, and then she comes home, and by this time, someone else has claimed her land. And she goes to the king and begins to ask for her land back. That's the picture that's taking place. And the king had been speaking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me all the things Elisha has done." The king is talking to Elisha's servant, and he says, "Tell me about Elisha. Tell me about the things that he's done. I've heard all of these stories. Flesh them out. Make them real to me." And then all of a sudden, realize what happens. This woman appears in verse 5, "And while he was telling the king how Elijah restored the dead son to life, the woman whose son he had restored to life came to appeal to the king for her house and field. So Gehazi said, 'My lord the king, this is the woman and this is the son Elijah restored to life.'" Isn't it amazing how every ministry story has a face? We don't serve, we don't relate, we don't minister in the abstract. We do it in the real world where people have names and they have faces and they have life stories. And as Gehazi is telling the king about Elisha and all of the things that he's done, and he gets to this story about Elisha raising this child from the dead, there's a... And this woman is ushered into the presence of the king, and you can imagine Gehazi going... And she's tugging on his robe and he's going, "That's her! That's her! That's the one. That's the woman that Elijah, he raised her son from the dead." When the king asked the woman, she told him the story. So the king appointed a court official to her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, along with all the income from the field from the day she left the country until now." He tells these officials, "Give her back what's hers. Give her back everything that she's lost. Give her back everything that's been taken from her. Make sure she has what's hers." Her land was returned. And we just need to remember that what we do lasts. This relationship that is formed over the course of meals in the land of Shunem, and it evolves to building a room onto a house, and it begins to turn into where a son is promised and a son is resurrected. It has lasted through the years. You may feel that whatever it is, however it is you're ministering, where you work or where you're going to school or even in the midst of the church, you say, "Nobody cares, it's not making any difference, it's not impacting anyone, it's not touching anyone, I'm wasting my time." And it's amazing how we see time and time again in the Scripture that what we do lasts. And Elisha's relationship is once again brought to the forefront. Since what we do lasts, then what do we need to do? We need to strive then to leave a legacy. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to read to us one more lengthy passage and then we'll close together. But this is a This is an impressive passage of Scripture. It's impressive not only for what it says, but it's impressive because of its context. Second Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy, for all intents and purposes, is one of Paul's protégés. Perhaps his closest protégé. Timothy had traveled with Paul on ministry trips and had kind of cut his teeth ministering with Paul. He is now ministering in Ephesus, and Paul is in prison. And 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul will write. And he knows that his life is coming to an end. He knows he is not going to leave prison alive. He understands that his days are numbered. And verses 9 and following give us such a picture of the heart of Paul in regard to relationships. It says in verse 9, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas has deserted me, because he has loved this present world and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry. I have sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak I left in Troas with Carpus, as well as the scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did great harm to me, and the Lord will repay him according to his works. Watch out for him yourself, because he strongly opposed our words. At my first defense, no one came to my assistance, but everyone deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the proclamation might be fully made through me and all the Gentiles might hear. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." In his last words, we find Paul giving a very honest appraisal of where he is in life. And he says, "Timothy, some have really hurt me. They've deserted me. They've betrayed me. They've loved this world more than they've loved the Lord. And my relationships with them have proved to be unfruitful. They've proved to be painful. But Timothy, yours is a relationship that I cherish. So do your best to get to me as soon as you can. And bring Mark with you." The same Mark who in the book of Acts we find Paul having some issues with and refusing to serve with. He says, "He's useful to me." We want our relationships to leave a legacy. We want them to impact people in a positive way over the passing of time. So we should strive for that. We should see the relationships that we have as bridges that God can walk across and can touch people's lives. But strive to leave a legacy in the relationships that we have. Understand that they have lasting ramifications. Will the folks that you work with remember you 20 years from now as the person that pointed them to Jesus? Will they remember us as the person to whom they came in a moment of crisis and heartache, and they leaned on our shoulder and they cried and they opened up their heart and souls to us? Will the person sitting next to you in the pew be the kind of a person that looks back over the end of their life and realizes just how valuable you were in their life? The friendship, the relationship that you had, the encouragement that you provided, the guidance that you gave, the tears that you shed together, the laughter that you shared together, will Those people reflect and look back what we do lasts. Let's engage in our relationships with that understanding. So as we close, we want to strive to be the kind of a person that refreshes others and is willing to be refreshed. We want to understand that everything we do in the scope of ministry in the course of our relationship should magnify God's power and glory. Because guys, it's all about Him. And we should understand that what we do lasts. So make an effort to leave a lasting legacy. We're wired for relationships. How will we use them? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for creating us in a way that we need other people. Father, we need other people in our lives. And other people need us in theirs. So we pray then to work in our relationships so that they might be the kind of relationships that refresh people. We ask You to help us to understand and to engage in behavior and to work in those relationships in a way that everything that happens in those relationships magnifies You. And Lord, may we truly appreciate just how long what we do lasts. How deep the impressions that we make really are. Father, as we've gathered into this place this morning, some of us have come and we're hurting and we need the relationships in our lives to refresh us. Or perhaps we've come into this place and there's someone that's burdened on our heart and we want to avail ourselves to them in a way that is refreshing to them. Help us to take those steps to make that happen. Father, perhaps we've allowed ourselves to begin to drift in life where we're more concerned with ourselves and our achievement and our pride and our success than we are Your glory. Forgive us for that and write our priorities in a way that You, again, are first and foremost in our hearts and our minds and our deeds. Father, perhaps we have failed to appreciate just how meaningful our relationships are, what kind of impact we're making to neighbors, to co-workers, to classmates, to fellow believers in this community of faith. And Father, may You again refresh in us an understanding that what we do lasts. Father, we'd be amiss this morning if we didn't just pause and thank You for the miraculous provision and resurrection of Your Son. And Lord, if there's any in this place that have not availed themselves of the atoning work of Jesus, may they come this day and do so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.